This morning, we shall turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 21. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 21. And then in the two sessions this afternoon, we shall choose one session from 2 Timothy and one from Titus. Hear then what Scripture says. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. About 18 months ago in Metro Chicago, where I live, a pastor of a church of about 500 people was asked to resign. The reasons were several, but one of them was that this chap had got into addictive internet gambling. Started small, but got bigger and bigger. He maxed out his credit cards and eventually refinanced his house since the interest rates were favorable. He took out some more money and lost that. And then without telling his wife, he started cashing in his retirement, which wasn't all that much, but it was something. Finished with that. And eventually embezzled $50,000 from the poor fund of the church. He could do that, partly because he was clever, and partly because there weren't a lot of security structures around, and partly because he had been a lawyer. So he set up some dummy corporations which allegedly were the receiving corporations for certain rents that alleged poor people were paying, and he funneled the money then, and of course they were dummy corporations, the money came back to him, and he lost all that. And then he stole $20,000, $10,000 each from two women in the church, one of them a widow, and that's about the time we found him out. It was our church. Now, I'm not suggesting that that level of fraud is endemic to Christian ministry. But nevertheless, lust for money is an easy thing to slip into, isn't it? In all kinds of ways. And even if you yourself are proof against that sort of thing, your heart is well guarded, and you're not going to have much money, and you know it, and you just get on with things, you are living in Ireland, which has a smashing economy, which means you are serving people for whom money has become something that it never was for anyone in this country a bare 20 years ago. And that means to think through what the Bible has to say about money is not only important for your own soul, it becomes important for how you minister to a whole lot of other people. What kind of ideals do you set up in this regard? Of course, in the history of the Christian church, and for that matter today, there are oscillating opinions around, most of which are reductionistic. We're all familiar with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which of course is not only found amongst the rich, it's sometimes found amongst the poor. Don't quote me on this one. This one's not supposed to be recorded. But I'll tell you just the same that of all the countries in the world that I've seen, the most materialist country, if you define materialism by lust for material things and not just by what the GDP is in that country. That is, where in conversation after conversation after conversation, what people brought up was how much they wanted, what they were striving to get, and pride in what they had already obtained, and what country they'd like to move to, and so on. In fact, it was a relatively poor country. I probably shouldn't name it. It was a relatively poor country where the degree of materialism was just phenomenal. It was painful. Every conversation went in that direction, from Christians and non-Christians alike. So you can have this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel fostering in places which are quite poor. But it can also foster in places which are doing quite nicely, thank you, including this one. And eventually, you start having a kind of economic hierarchy, an aristocracy of the wealthy. So that in Ireland, they say that now about 6% are really very well-to-do indeed. And house prices have gone through the roof. And the perception of who is up and who is down, who is in and who is not, who is making it, and who is astute, it changes subtly in the culture, doesn't it? It may be that at one time, the most powerful people around were the priests who controlled everything. Now the most powerful people around are the people who drive the Jaguars. And that changes things too, doesn't it? And so sooner or later, Christians have to address this as a sort of philosophical, cultural, value-laden structure that touches all of society. It inevitably stamps our young people. What do they want to be? Where do they want to go? And it can affect us in the ministry too, can't it? Nowadays, I suppose that of the invitations I receive to go somewhere, and it can be anywhere, probably a third of them come in and say, "And what is your fee?" Now, I don't have a fee. But the very fact that so many people are asking the question tells me there must be an awful lot of Christian speakers out there who do have fees. I made a vow before the Lord 25 years ago that I would never, ever decide to go anywhere or not to go anywhere on the basis of either money or numbers. Because otherwise, you just go bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and justify it by saying, well, you know, the more people that hear, the better, and so on, so on, so on. But what that does in terms of acid to your own soul is corrosive. It means you never go to the third world, for example, where very often you pay for your own air ticket. You never do that, do you? Because they can't meet your fee. It's frightening how many people ask that. And on occasion, I mean, I have a standard answer. In fact, my assistant usually answers that, you know, Carson doesn't have fees. He refuses to think along those terms. Whether you pay him anything or not, that's got nothing to do with anything. And they'll push. I've had one group say, well, give us a hint, you know. Four times. I was ready to say, I'm canceling the invitation because you guys don't listen very well. And one of my criteria is that I like to go to people who listen. But I restrained myself. These sorts of things affect us all in one fashion or another, don't they? They affect all of us. So on the one hand, there are the health, wealth, and prosperity types. Name it and claim it. You're a child of the king, and the king wants you to have as much as the wealth of the kingdom. It's all going to be yours in any case. Why not have a bit of it now? That's what to realize eschatology is about, isn't it? That's the theology of it. Mind you, it becomes really difficult to preach passages like this. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Isaiah 2. Or Isaiah 5. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you alone live in the land. That is God-damned capitalism. Don't understand me. That's not saying that all capitalism is wrong. I'm not advocating a kind of crypto-socialism, too, because there's plenty in the Bible that condemns the way socialism manipulates and controls people as well. All I'm saying is no matter what the system, we are sufficiently corrupt, we can corrode it. So that if our final tests for what is right or wrong are an economic system, then somewhere along the line we'll distort reality horribly, won't we? So the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is one wrinkle. Then the other wrinkle, the opposing wrinkle, is holding up the ideal of personal penury. Be as poor as possible. The poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. And here, too, there is a certain kind of superficial glibness. On the health, wealth, and prosperity side, you're a child of the king. On the royalty and the overrealized eschatology. On this side, well, then you begin, perhaps, with the rich young ruler, Matthew 19:16-23. Go and give all you have to the poor, and then you shall have riches in heaven. After all, when Jesus tells Nicodemus to go and be born again, we universalize it. Why don't we universalize what Jesus says to the rich young ruler? Yet, once again, it's hard to reconcile this with passage after passage in Scripture. It's amazing how many well-to-do people are heroes of the faith in Scripture. What do you do with an Abraham? What do you do with a Job? What do you do with a Solomon? With a Philemon? People in whose homes, in fact, the churches met for the first 3 centuries of the Christian's life. Of the church's life. The truth of the matter is that both of these positions are too narrow. Each is based on a narrow selection of texts that are absolutized, and sometimes combined with a distorted reading of the individual text, but always grounded in a kind of reductionism. The best book on this subject, in my judgment today, is by Craig Blomberg. I gather you've had him here in Ireland at the Institute once or twice. His book is called Neither Poverty Nor Wealth in the NSBT series, and if you want a really balanced treatment of such matters, it is very good indeed. In my judgment, better by far, for example, than Sider's material or something like that. Now, one passage on this subject that establishes a great deal of coherence is the one that I have just read. At one level, of course, Paul is still dealing with the errors of the false teachers. What is interesting in the first paragraph, verses 3 and following, is how Paul links together corrupt teaching, corrupt behavior, and corrupt financial motives. All together. Corrupt teaching, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. And then in verses 4 and 5, this corrupt teaching generates corrupt behavior. The strife and the envy and the malicious talk and the evil suspicions and the constant friction. And then that is tied, in the last part of verse 5, to corrupt financial motives. These people who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You start asking, where does that come from? But it doesn't take much imagination to figure out how. I'm sure most of us are aware that in the second century, in a document called the Didache, there were some restrictions laid down on traveling preachers. In the ancient world, there was nothing equivalent to a contemporary university system. But instead, you had hretors, speakers, preachers, who went and started teaching in a particular place. And they would start in the marketplace, and if they were any good, then pretty soon they hired a hall and they started teaching. And then rich citizens started sending their sons to them to get a bit of an education and to be trained in their school. And of course, if they were really good, they could jack up their fees. And because they had jacked up their fees, well, it must be that they're really, really good. I mean, obviously, the people that charge the most are the best. And so there was a kind of linkage between putative excellence and high fees. In fact, paying for your son's education with the most expensive hretor was a rather feather in your cap, wasn't it? That is also part of what stands behind Paul's approach to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapters 10 through 13. He refuses to take any money from them. So he can't be worth much, can he? But he insists that he does this partly to show that the gospel is free. But the whole culture argued in another direction. You only value what you pay for. So he was really deeply countercultural by taking this stance. So then people start dismissing him as a teacher. Well, he writes pretty good letters, but in person he's not much, you understand, and his speaking is despicable. Whereas he couldn't have been all that bad, because when he shows up in Lycaonia, for example, of the two, he and Barnabas Linders, the Lycaonians think that if the gods have come down to them, it's the god of communication who is associated with Paul. He must have had some speaking smarts. And in fact, there are rhetorical flourishes in a lot of what he does. But he's not charging any fees. He's got to be dismissed. And then, granted that, it became obvious that Christian teachers speaking in the marketplace, that they would be perceived in the culture as a kind of hretor, a person who's presenting another philosophy. This is the Christian philosophy. Over here are the Stoics, and over there are the Cynics, and here are the Christians doing their thing, do you see? And they need to be paid too, don't they? And if they're any good, they'll charge quite a lot. Which inevitably meant that pretty soon there were some Christians going around who were charging quite a lot. Especially when the church was really multiplying fast and there were far too few teachers, it became a bit like the old Methodist circuits. There weren't enough pastors around, so you stuck these people around on circuits, speaking here, there, and everywhere, and then going around and around and around these places, the only way you could keep teaching. So that by the second century, there were Christian teachers going around the circuits. But then, which of them were reliable, and which of them were really finding a very good living out of this because they had the gift of the gab? So in the second century document, the Didache, some rules are laid down. If anybody wants to stay more than 3 days in this traveling circuit, he's a fraud. If any person wants to have money given to him, apart from the support necessary for basic living, he's a fraud. And if anyone does not maintain the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, he's a fraud. It's all laid down, you see? Which shows that there were problems already beginning to develop of people who were pulling in fat salaries out of the Christian thing. Today we call them televangelists. So that you find not a few of them in mansions, pulling in huge salaries and so on, so on, so on, all in the name of Christian witness and outreach and so on. Well, you can easily understand how false teaching and false motives and corrupt behavior get linked to, eventually, bad fiscal accountability too. To be clean and to be seen to be clean in all matters financial is really important. Now, it may be that at the moment the Irish confessional evangelical church is pretty small. You're not tempted with huge sums yet, but you're going to get bigger. Your organizations are going to grow. There are going to be possibilities of corruption. Build in the structures. Watch whom you appoint. Find people with servant hearts. Insist on accountability. Now then, that last line of verse 5 then becomes for Paul a kind of transition. It's as if he's been talking about false teachers, false conduct, false financial motives, and then he thinks to himself, and I really do need to lay out a whole lot more about money here. And so in what follows, he speaks first of the danger that springs from wanting material things, verses 6 to 10, and then second, the devotion that springs from wanting eternal things, verses 11 to 16, and finally, the duty that springs from possessing material things. The following verses. First, then, the danger that springs from wanting material things, verses 6 to 10. But you, man of God, flee from all this, all that's been described in the previous verses, verse 11. What are those previous things that have been so described with such negativity? Godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Contentment is a precious thing and easy to lose. Its antithesis is an endless lust for more. More money? And sometimes it's not the money per se. It's money as a mark of who's winning and losing. And sometimes it's connected rather with power. Lust for power. Sometimes it's bound up with the pretentiousness of life. This business, however, of contentment is trickier than people think. Paul says some remarkable things about Christian contentment in Philippians chapter 4. There he says that he has learned in whatever state he is in to be content, whether rich or poor, whether with much or with little. Because, in fact, temptations away from contentment can come from both sides. It's something that we forget. We sometimes think that the discontents will be the poor in society who want more. Well, there can be a lot of discontent on that side. But sometimes it happens the other way. When I was a young man, I knew a family by the name of Bell. One of the four sons was called Steve Bell. Eventually, I stood up with him at his wedding, and so on. I got to know him pretty well. He came from a family that had been missionaries in China. The father was George Bell. His father had served up in the Manchurian border in really primitive conditions for years and years and years before World War II. And then during World War II, George and this whole family, including these boys, they were all incarcerated by the Japanese. And one child had died, and others had permanent medical damage done to them, and so forth. And then eventually the Japanese were booted out, and George Bell didn't even come home. He just stayed right up there, went back up to the Manchurian border, and continued his missionary work. But by this time, of course, the struggle between Mao Zedong and Chiang Kai-shek was in full swing. And eventually, he was kicked out, one of the last of the Canadian missionaries to be kicked out of China. He left in 1951. He came back to Canada, and he was viewed in Canada as something of a hero. His boldness and courage and the fruitfulness of his outreach and so on were almost legendary. So immediately he was offered churches and leadership positions and so on. He looked around very carefully, and he turned them all down. And he became a manual worker with the Canadian National Railway System. And if you asked him why he was sacrificing all of his knowledge and experience, he says, "I can't help people here, not yet." He said, "I come back and I look at all that my fellow Canadians have, all they possess, all their freedoms, all their privileges, their homes, all that they have. And I'm impatient with their wealth. I would just be lambasting them all the time. I would be criticizing them all the time." In other words, he had learned to be content in situations of poverty. Now he had to learn to be content in situations of relative wealth. So he took 2 solid years to work as a physical laborer in the railway system before he then accepted a small church in a rural parish where he served till the end of his days. There was a man who knew himself. Because Christian contentment is not indexed either to voluntarily taking a lot of suffering and poverty, nor is it indexed to taking a lot of wealth. It's indexed to being immune from both sides, because your contentment is in Christ. In other words, contentment is not a negative posture against certain things. It is first and foremost a positive posture, so that you are so content with Christ and so convinced that He is both sovereign and providential on the one hand and good and merciful on the other, that He can be trusted. And therefore the external circumstances of a transient world don't matter all that much, because after all, 70 years aren't all that long compared with eternity, and you can trust this God in any case. And He who has given us His own Son, shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And so you live immune, proof against too much wealth or too much poverty. You just don't think in those terms. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, this is not merely contentment in the Stoic sense. One of the reasons I'm sure why Paul stresses things this way is precisely because he wants to avoid confusion with Stoicism. Stoicism advocated a certain form of self-mastery. You chose not to want certain kinds of things, and therefore you could never be disappointed if you didn't get them. There was a certain kind of self-mastery. But instead, here, Christians are intoxicated by Christ and trust Him. Contentment is merely the fruit of faith. That's all it is. And that gives the kind of freedom that does not depend on the strength of my moral resolve or anything like that. In some ways, thus, this first statement in verse 6 is an anticipation of his argument in verses 11 and following. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here, however, before he gets to the explication of this in verses 11 and following, he provides the negative reasons to stop lusting after material things. Verse 7, they are transient. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. A bit like Job in 1:21. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. I recall a number of years ago being involved in some evangelistic talks at Bell Research Labs, the Bell telephone system in Naperville, which is a suburb of Metro Chicago. They have research laboratories that have about 2,000 scientists in it. Quite a number of their scientists have been Nobel laureates in physics or mathematics or whatever. It is a very high-powered lab. And in one particular unit, there was a Christian working there. It was the unit that was working on electronic switches, 37 grown scholars working on electronic switches. And so this Christian working in this particular lab, a friend of mine, noticed that people were starting clubs for the noon hour break. clubs for philately, if they really liked stamps, and clubs studying homosexuality. Presumably it wasn't stamps that was attracting them. Some that were comparing travel experiences in various parts of the world, and some with political aims and so on. He thought, well, if they can all start their clubs, I'll start one too. So he started a Bible club. And so he invited everybody else in his switching unit, and all the other 36 were not Christians. He invited them all to a Bible club, a small unit, just 6 or 8 weeks, where I would come in and talk to them about 20 or 25 minutes, working through chunks of the Bible. And then it would be thrown open for another 20 minutes to Q&A while they were eating their sandwiches. And every week, 12 or 13 of the 36 or so came, do you see? And they were, despite the fact that they were brilliant, they were bone ignorant about anything biblical. I mean, they didn't have a clue. And around the table, in fact, there were two or three failed Catholics, one failed Lutheran. Most of the rest were just secular, with no exposure to anything. Plus, there was a failed Hindu and a failed Buddhist. And it was a very cosmopolitan bunch. But I will never forget the day that I spent trying to explain what the Sermon on the Mount was about. In each case, they didn't have Bibles. I provided them with texts, you know, and around the table, and spent a few minutes unpacking it, and then Q&A. And the rule of the game was they were supposed to reserve their questions until the Q&A time. But right in the midst of this, as I was going through parts of the Sermon on the Mount, trying to open it up for them just a wee bit, this Indian couldn't suppress this question anymore. Wait a minute, he said. Wait a minute. Do I understand you are right? And I said, well, what are you hearing me saying? He said, listen. Most of us in these labs, we've got here by hard work. You don't get into this place unless you have advanced degrees and have a first-class mind. We're on good research projects. We know what we're doing. We publish. We do research. We challenge each other. And some of us have hopes of Nobels before we're done. And then we turn 65 and we retire. And then the picture is a little hazier, but we want to spend time with our grandchildren. Maybe we'll do a little more research and publish a few papers and speak at the odd conference. And then everything is not clear. We don't like to think beyond that. But you're saying that we should be living as if we're going to live forever, and tell us, therefore, how we should live now. Is that what you're saying? Sounds to me that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Oh, that's amazing. You can see that seems so obvious to us as Christians, wasn't it? But it was something that was blowing him right out of the water. It was a category he just didn't even have. But you can see right away that if all of the things of this world are suddenly judged to be transient, then what do you peg anything to? Because I don't care, even if you're a Nobel laureate, sooner or later, when you're 65 and seeing the declining years ahead of you, you're going to realize that all of your triumphs are also transient, aren't they? So in one sense, this is just the most realistic vision possible. If your contentment is locked into things that are finally transient, how can your contentment be well-grounded? It's another way of getting at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. It reminds us of the people mentioned in Hebrews 11:10 who were looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Moreover, these material things, they come with degrees of necessity. Verse 8 is realistic. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Well, obviously, that's a generic way of talking about the necessities of life. If you live anywhere near the Arctic Circle, then you need not only food and clothing, you need also some heat, and so forth. It's the necessities of life. But what is perceived to be a necessity can change an awful lot as the standards of living go up, don't they? And whether they are necessities, whether there's a place for just holding back just a wee bit so that what is at one point conceived as a necessity in the broader culture is not yet a necessity for you. That may be a part of self-discipline, just so that you don't get snookered by the ride. And then there are necessities and necessities and necessities, depending on where you live, aren't there? What are perceived to be medical necessities in Dublin are not perceived that way in field hospitals in the Sudan. In other words, some distinctions have to be made between necessities and simply the lust for more, until all of our lusts for more become themselves necessities. And then, moreover, these things themselves elicit need, verse 9. They have an incessant built-in cry for more. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Those of you in the ministry who have wealthy people in your congregations, I'm sure you've come across at least some of them from time to time, who may have fantastic income, but who have jacked up their expectations to the point where they've jacked up their expenditures to the point where, in fact, their debt load is as big as the debt load of anybody in the church. They're only a whisker of blowing it, the whole lot. Haven't you met people like that? So then the principle is laid out for us unambiguously in verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Don't you see that sometimes in homes where one parent or both parents get involved in a job and the job moves them up into middle management and they have to put still more time in, and because they're putting more time in, then prayer meetings have to be squeezed out, and anything beyond basic going to church has to be squeezed out, and family devotions get squeezed out, and private prayer gets squeezed out. But they're still Christians, and this is, after all, only temporary while they climb up the ladder, and then they're put up the ladder a little more, and their imagination takes over, and now they have to have at least a vacation with a yacht with some of their customers once in a while. And besides, they deserve it. They work hard. So obviously, they really should take a little more time on the Riviera, and on and on and on and on, until it's an open hole. Where does it ever end? Where does it ever end? Where is an attitude of service? Do you know what this is called? Idolatry. That which we want the most is our God. And that is determined by where our imaginations are, where we want to spend our time. Isn't that first epistle of John remarkable? Remarkable for its way of cycling back on things, picking up a theme and looking at it, and then the next theme, then the next, and then cycling back and going around them again, and so on. The way it integrates basic Christology with basic ethics, with basic love for Christians. You get through the whole thing, and then right at the very end, the last line of the whole thing has just one brief spit in your face. And you think, where does this come from? He's not been talking about this. And then you stop and say, "Hoo, boy, does he ever have this right? My little children," he says, "keep yourself from idols." It's as if he's saying, don't you understand? If you come across from any of these foundational truths, these foundational ethics, this foundational love, you step away from any of it, and the alternative is to de-God God. The alternative is to step into idolatry. You're either following God, or you're an idolater. Those are the only options. That's one of the reasons why covetousness is called by Paul idolatry. A covetous person is an idolater, because what the covetous person wants the most becomes, in fact, his or her God. So, the dangers then that spring from wanting material things. Then second, the devotion that springs from wanting eternal things. Verses 11 and following. It's not enough to turn from sin. There must be something more attractive than the sin to make us turn from the sin to that which is, in fact, more attractive. We overcome evil with good. And so Paul paints a picture here of that which we should be pursuing. It's not just that we say, all right, I won't be greedy, I won't be greedy, I won't be greedy. And then with grim resolve, we decide not to be greedy. Rather, instead, we pursue an alternative set of values. But you, man of God, flee from all this. That's the negative bit. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, these things so become attractive to us that what we think about, what we pursue, what we spend our mental energy on is the fulfillment of such questions as this. How can I improve my gentleness in the church, with my family, and so on? How can I demonstrate Christian perseverance? What should godliness look like in me, a middle-aged businessman, at this stage of my life? Has my prayer life improved? Have I shared my faith with anyone? How do I demonstrate that I live with eternity's values in view? You pursue those things. Otherwise, what happens is your faith becomes more and more privatized. Your business is everything, and faith becomes privatized. And you keep telling people, well, I'm a Christian, you know, but I don't have to go to church. Painful. It's called idolatry. You don't finally overcome the materialism unless you pursue godliness, and gentleness, and integrity, and righteousness, and humility, and service. And, not least in all of this, then specifically fight the good fight of the faith, which is not name it and claim it, but fighting for an eternal perspective, a perspective that sees with the eyes of faith. That's what verse 13 goes on to make clear. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you, keep this command. In other words, there is an obligation on the people of God, not least the ministers of God, the servants of God in a vocational sense, to maintain this eternal perspective. And thereby, verse 13, follow the example of Christ Jesus himself. And in verses 14 and the first part of 15, hunger for Christ's return, living with eternity's values. And never, ever, verse 15b and 16, never ever forget the sheer godhood of God. Which is why Paul then can burst out at the end with this remarkable doxology. He is so intoxicated by God that materialism doesn't really have much attraction to him. What causes doubt? What causes backsliding? What causes lust for power plays in the local church? Oh, sometimes it's basic ignorance of the gospel. People just haven't got converted. Sometimes people are facing intellectual questions that they've just never faced before. Sometimes, for example, kids brought up in Christian homes and pretty conservative schools and decent churches, they go off to university and they start facing questions they've never faced before. And they can struggle with things for quite a while. My daughter went through that. Her worst times intellectually were last year of college and the beginning of graduate school. I think she was sort of a delayed developer in that regard. She was the one that gave us least trouble. But then she sort of had to struggle through things. Now she's come out of it, and the other side is stronger for it, and in a fine church and all the rest. But it wasn't pleasant. So sometimes it's intellectual issues and moral issues and so on. But when somebody comes to me as a pastor and starts talking about their doubt and their uncertainties and what's going wrong with their life, then inevitably I start asking them questions like this: when did you stop praying? With whom are you sleeping besides your spouse? What are you doing with your money? Spend any time watching porn on the net? Because almost always these sorts of questions expose a heart or life that is drifting away from God-centeredness in the first place. Is God lovely to you? Why not, for goodness sake? So that the return from these things can never be accomplished by merely saying, no, that's wrong and it's evil, it's disgusting, don't do it. You must say that. That's what verses 6 and following are about. But you must also say, isn't God fantastic? The eternal, wise God who made you. Who made you with all the attributes and functions and capacities you have, who made you in His image, with the capacity to know Him. He also reconciles sinners like you and me to Himself. Have you thought about this God before whom the angels cover their faces? He tells us that one day we shall gaze on Him, face to face. Aren't you hungry for that? For all eternity? For anything else, you see, is simply idolatry. Never, ever forget the sheer goodness and glory of God. And finally, the duty that springs from possessing material things. Now, if it weren't for these final verses, you might think that all that the apostle has to say really sides up with those who talk about the importance of penury and discipline and being poor and all of that. But in these final verses, the apostle here, still in the same chapter, has some further things to say that are really astonishing and give a certain kind of balance, reflecting something of the balance of Scripture itself. He gives some pastoral advice to Timothy now, not so much with respect to Timothy's own heart, but with respect to Timothy's handling of rich people in the church. I guess Paul knows that Timothy's never going to be amongst the rich, so he doesn't have to tell him directly, but he does have to lay it on Timothy how he should deal with rich people. Let's be quite frank. It's quite possible for some of us who are ministers to treat the really wealthy in a slightly different way, isn't it? Because we know on our best days that they could support the ministry well. On our worst days, maybe give us stuff. Oh, we don't want to think quite so crassly, but it does play in the back of our heads sometimes, doesn't it? And so suddenly we might start treating poor people and rich people differently. Isn't that disgusting? Remember what James says about that. Remember what we saw earlier about partiality. It's revolting. But I suspect most of us have indulged in a bit of that now and then. So what do you do with rich people? Command those who are rich. Even that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? So many utterances in the pastoral epistles about speaking with gentleness, exhorting an older man wisely as a father, a woman as a sister, and so on. Now instead you get this strong note: command those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. So far from being enchanted by their wealth or blindsided by it, you must have a certain kind of stance that enables you to command them, to challenge them at the deepest fundamental levels of their being. You see well-to-do people in your church, you need to take them out for an early morning breakfast sometime and say, and what are you doing with your money? The Bible commands you to be generous. Have you done that? Why not? That's what the Bible tells you to do. Doesn't it? How on earth can you duck this one? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So, when you go and challenge them, don't you also want to say, tell me, now that you've got a whole lot more money, are you becoming dependent on your money? Or is your happiness really dependent on God? Huh? Don't you have to say that pastorally? It's part of your pastoral obligation to the wealthy in the congregation, isn't it? Moreover, explicitly, verses 18 and following, not only must God be their center, the center of their hope, verse 17, God must be the object of their thanks, 17 and 18, and they must be generous, verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. So, that means you need to say, well, I'm sure in the past, you know, you were tithing. But now you've got so much more money. Are you doing more than tithing? And if not, why not? God commands those who are rich to be eager to share. Wesley teaches us that too, doesn't he? Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. Give away as much as you can. Or shall we just opt for the first two? I was speaking in our church because of the sad events that took place 18 months ago. Any Sunday that I'm not away speaking, I'm now preaching in our church until we find a new senior minister. So I've had more series and so on. It's been a wonderful time. And we're close now to settling on a new senior minister. But after one Sunday recently, a man who's 75 came up to me, and I knew he was fairly wealthy. I didn't know how wealthy. He came up to me, and tears were streaming down his face, and he wrung my hand, and he said, we've got to go out to breakfast, and you must tell me what I should do with my money. Well, I had a few ideas. And you know, I have to tell you, I mean, to my shame, I could start thinking of ministries that I'm connected with. But that's the danger again, isn't it, too? It's not necessarily all bad, but do I want to line my pockets out of a generous old fellow who's facing death and wants to be generous with his money? So you start thinking of the most strategic things this guy could do with his money. Endow a chair, Trinity. Pay for international students. Translate books into languages other than English. I mean, do you realize how many books we've got? No other language in the world has anything like the resources we've got. Work with AIDS people in Africa. Set up a clinic somewhere. Start a publishing house. Where does it end? So that when you deal with well-to-do people in the church, you ought to be thinking through what kinds of possibilities there are. And if you're in Ireland, you're at the place now where you're congealing into a larger mass, which means not only must some of you at least be thinking about the local church, some of you must also be thinking about what's the next step? How does IVI get upgraded? What would it cost financially? What kind of mentoring program can we develop? What does it take to put more people in the ministry? And you folks have the money to do it. I don't mean you individually, but now, in the church in Ireland, you can't plead if you don't have the resources anymore. It's only a matter of vision, of obedience to God, challenging the socks off those with money. Command them to be generous. A few stories won't hurt either. There was a man in America who died a number of years ago. Howard Pugh, his name was. He was in the oil business. And he left a legacy of $180 million. A lot of money. $180 million. He had been pretty generous in his life, but at the same time, not all that generous. But he wanted then to leave this legacy to do good. And he was a conservative, confessional, Bible-believing Christian. And he tied that money up with more lawyers so that it would go only in the right places. You know, lawyers out the wazoo to lay this money out, and it would only go to Christian confessional camps and so on, so on, so on. Then he died. More lawyers got involved. The next of kin got involved. More lawyers got involved. A lot of lawyers got rich. $180 million can provide for a lot of lawyers' fees. And eventually it went into a big foundation and so on. The vast majority of which money has been spent on things that are at best adjacently Christian. Dear old Pugh would turn over in his grave if he could see what's being done with his money today. Well, it wouldn't have happened. He'd been given it away while he was alive. I can fix that problem real fast. Which is one of the points I wanted to make to this chap who wanted breakfast with me. And all of this, you see, is essential if you are really going to think in eternal terms. That's the point of verse 19, isn't it? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. That's really a reflection of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount again, isn't it? So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, and not simply of the millionaire's life. And then the whole thing is put back into the framework with which it began in verses 3 and following. This, too, is part of orthodoxy. This, too, is part of faithful teaching. This is part of orthopraxy. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. That's what comes next. You see, this challenging of people by the gospel in all dimensions of life is part of what is entrusted to your care as pastors of the Church of God. Turn away from godless chapter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Get down to basics. For all this stuff on the periphery, well, some will profess it, and so doing can wander from the faith. Grace be with you. This is indeed part of the paradoxical nature of the kingdom, is it not? By dying, you live. By losing life, you find it. By denying yourself, you discover yourself. By going to the cross daily, you enjoy resurrection life. And by giving, you receive. And if you don't believe that, at some point, it has to be questioned whether you're even a Christian. Let us pray. So give us grace, we ask, Lord God, to bow before those texts of your most holy word that make us least comfortable, for Jesus' sake.